Please take up a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 20 from the first book of the Bible, and we've seen God's creation of his wonderful world, the grasping of what was not theirs by the first man and woman, the way that affects us all. But God has not allowed his world that he's created to destroy itself. He has a plan. Great plan of redemption, and we're seeing it put into action in these early days through the life of Abraham. And as we look at Abraham, we're also seeing what it is for someone to start walking God's way, to start walking with God. We had last week two strands that were tied up in chapter 19, the story of Sodom, we saw its end, and the story of Lot, we saw his end. We've got one last chapter before the promise of a son is fulfilled. One chapter. But I'm afraid it's another low point for Abraham. And if you have a sense of deja vu, you're not the only one.
Let's get to God's word. Genesis chapter 20. I think hopefully you've got it now. Reading from the ESV. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kedesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I will not let you touch her. Or I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Thanks, Rob. Good to hear the Wilkinsons as well. let's pray that God would do us good as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us now through a passage that we may perhaps not see much connection with our own lives on the surface, but we know this is your word. And we know that your Spirit loves to take your word and make it known to us and illuminate things about you and about ourselves to build us up, to challenge us. Father, do that work, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to admit, my feeling coming to this passage this week was a bit sort of, really? Haven't we been here in the story of Abraham? Haven't we seen a time where he's made a mistake and said about his wife, she's my sister, allowed her to get into trouble, well, be taken by another man? Doesn't it seem so similar to chapter 12? If you're with us for chapter 12, you may know that that happened when Abraham was in Egypt with Pharaoh. The whole chapter seems like a repetition of what's happened. And we look ahead into chapter 21, and we notice that finally the promise is about to be given. The temptation is just to, let's just swipe left. Let's move on from this chapter and get into the real stuff. But if we did that, we'd be missing the fact that this is God's word. Chapter 20 is God's word just as much as any part of the Bible. And also, I think we'd miss something of the depth of Abraham and his worldliness, and something of the depth of God's commitment to his promises. So we're not going to move on. We are, in this chapter, returning to the biggest theme, really, in Genesis, the promise of an offspring, the promise of God that one would come. And this started off back in Genesis 3:15, right at the start, right when the first man and woman sin against God, and when God is cursing the serpent and talking about the consequences of sin on the first man and woman. He just throws in this wonderful gospel promise. We're putting it up on the screen, Genesis 3:15, just to remind us of that verse. It's where God says, he talks to the serpent, says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. The serpent, of course, represents the devil. And between your offspring, the offspring of the devil, and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There'll be a he, the offspring of a woman, a specific offspring, who will battle with the serpent. And it's pointing to Jesus. This is, historically, this has been called by Christians the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first place in the Bible where we see a glimmer of gospel light come in. It's effectively God saying, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son to fight the devil on behalf of my people. Now, of course, God's son, Jesus, will, of course, be miraculously born of a virgin. So we can see why so much of Genesis is taken up with the promise of this impossible birth of Sarah. Because God is giving us the shape of the gospel events. And he's also providing the family line for the gospel people, particularly, of course, Jesus himself. Humanly speaking, the birth of Jesus is reliant on Abraham and Sarah having a son. Just like you wouldn't be born if your parents or your grandparents hadn't had children. You wouldn't be here today. No Isaac, no son for them, no Jesus Christ. God is also laying the foundation of the gospel content. Life where there is only barrenness, where there's only death. Now this fulfillment will come, as I've already alluded to, chapter 21, the very next chapter, the son will come, Abraham will have many offspring, and of course that one offspring of Jesus Christ, the one who will defeat the devil, will come. But as we're at this point in chapter 20, we look back, we see that we've just had two very specific promises in chapters 17 and 18. by God, first to Abraham and then to Sarah, about the son coming and looking forward. It's about to happen. But right at this point, Abraham puts all of that at risk. He puts all of it at risk. And so when this offspring finally comes in chapter 21, one thing will be abundantly clear. It's not going to be because of what man has done. And that's the story of salvation, isn't it? It's all of God. It's all of God. Well, the first main thing that happens in this chapter is in verses 1 to 7. Let's summarize it like this. It's lies, or a big lie. Abraham's self-protection endangers the offspring and others. We see the repetition of what Abraham did in chapter 12. The detail is different, but the basic mistake is the same. And our tendency is to think, Abraham, did you not learn from that? Of course, whenever we ask, whenever we make that sort of comment, we need to look in the mirror, don't we? I mean, is Abraham the only one who has repeated a sin in his life, done the same thing, even after he's supposedly learned the lesson from it? The problem is at least twofold. It's a moral problem. Abraham should not be putting his wife at risk like that. She ends up being taken in by Abimelech, added, it seems, to his harem. So morally, if you recall Lot's actions in the previous chapter, where Lot put his own daughters at risk to save his own skin, well, how are Abraham's actions much different from that? But also the problem is what is endangered here. The offspring is to come through Abraham and Sarah, and now, through Abraham's actions, she ends up being with another man again in this chapter. Abraham's been entrusted with a key place in God's plan. Abraham, just believe. And when I tell you you're going to have a son and all these blessings are going to come through you, just believe it and receive it. And be obedient and be patient. You don't have to do the miracle yourself. Just trust and watch. And yet, of course, through Abraham's story, we've seen him fall. We see that in chapter 12, where he puts his wife at risk, first of all. We see in chapter 16, where he takes another wife himself, Hagar, and has a son. And the whole time, the promise of his offspring is threatened again and again and again. But as we see in these first few verses, Abraham saying this kind of half-truth in verse 2, she's my sister, and Abimelech then taking her, we might be surprised that Abimelech is taking Sarah into his household as his wife or as his mistress in some sort of way, especially given that she's now 90. Don't know if you noticed that. Does Abimelech's harem have a side room for 90-year-olds? Open the door, and there's the sort of nursing home section of his harem. But, of course, Sarah will live to 127. So we need to remember 90 for her is not 90 for us. But also, I'm inclined to think that God gives her a youthfulness at this stage in her life. Previously, she talked about being really over the hill in chapter 18. But of course, she's about to give birth. God is rejuvenating her physically in some way. So I think that partly explains the fact that she still is sexually attractive to Abimelech. And in fact, verse 6 will tell us that Abimelech would have slept with her if God had not prevented him from doing so. Now, from verse 3 onwards, the rest of this section describes an unusual dream as God intervenes into this situation. Verse 3, God speaks to Abimelech Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Sounds a bit more like an East End hard man, doesn't it? Rather than God speaking here, sort of Ray Winston character, or Grant Mitchell from EastEnders.
Oi, Phil, you're a dead man, Phil. Gotta get you, Phil.
It's that sort of language. You're a dead man. That's pretty unsettling when it comes from Grant Mitchell. But coming from God, that's a little bit more scary. God cares about marriage. That's very clear. And Abimelech makes his defense to God, verses 4 and 5. His wording is interesting. In the second half of verse 4, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Does that ring any bells? Abraham pretty much prayed for Sodom on that basis. In verse 6, God does not disagree with Abimelech's defense that he was acting innocently and, you know, hasn't touched her and all of that sort of thing. Except God does say, it was actually me, wasn't it, Abimelech, who kept you from approaching her, from having sexual intercourse with her, is what's being implied here. Don't come across all innocent, Abimelech. So, while Abraham has put the offspring in jeopardy and in danger, God has immediately stepped in and protected it. Rather like in chapter 12, when a similar thing happened and God brought the plagues on Pharaoh. And we thought, why would God do that? Because he cares, he protects this offspring. Interesting though, isn't it? I wonder what sin God keeps us from, as we see Abimelech being kept from that sin. Opens up the idea, doesn't it, that God perhaps has restrained us in our lives at times. We learn a few things about sin here, verse 6. God talks about Abimelech sinning against me. The Bible insists that all sin is primarily against God, not just against other people. And in verse 7, God gives Abimelech that ultimatum, return Abraham's wife so he can pray for you and you can live. If you don't, you're going to die. And all who are yours. That's what you call a simple choice. I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. Another hard man from Italy, the Godfather. Now, as I say, this would be unsettling from a Grant Mitchell-type character. From God, though, this is terrifying to Abimelech, especially given where we're at in Genesis. I can't imagine that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain has gone unnoticed by the surrounding chiefs and kings. God has just flattened at least four cities like sandcastles. The smoke, perhaps, is still rising in the east as God warns Abimelech in this way. We might ask the question, well, why is God coming down so hard on an innocent man? But Abimelech is not completely innocent, is he, as we've seen? And remember what God said to Abraham back in chapter 12 in his original blessings. He said, 12 verse 3, whoever dishonors you, I will curse. In other words, I'm so committed to my project of redemption through you and through your offspring that I will intervene to defend that whenever it is threatened. That is why God brought the plagues on Egypt. He's saying to Abraham, I don't say these things lightly or arbitrarily. I have covenant and gospel reasons to stand by my commitments and to protect what I'm doing. You, Abraham, you may only care for your skin and be worried about protecting that. I've got bigger things to protect. I have people in 2020 in West London who I want to hear the gospel, who I want to be saved through my son, who's going to be born through your line. I'm not going to jeopardize it. I'm not going to allow you to jeopardize it all. So we have this first section, verses 1 to 7, lies, Abraham's lies. He's just focusing on self-protection, but it endangers the offspring and others around him. From verse 8, you've got the next main thing, and here we have Abraham's defense. But his explanations here reveal so much of the old man, the old nature in his life, in a way that's a real lesson for us. In verse 8, Abimelech rises early, clears his diary for the day to focus on just one thing. This threat to his kingdom has come from nowhere. And I think, again, the events at Sodom and Gomorrah no doubt add to the fear and the seriousness with which his council is taking this threat. There is fear amongst them. End of verse 8. The men were very much afraid. In other words, they're afraid of God and what God has said. Despite the fact that Abraham's going to say in verse 11, there is no fear of God at all in this place, but actually there seems to be a lot more fear in them than there is in him. Verses 9 and 10, Abimelech appeals to Abraham, basically, what have you done? Why would you do this to us? What would Abraham say? How would you plan your defense at that point? How would you justify the actions that have brought so much threat to Abimelech and his people? Well, he starts off verse 11 and says, well, I did this because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. Okay, so number one, his tactics were based on wrong assumptions. Maybe the people of Sodom might have acted like that, or Gomorrah. But not the people of Gerar. Secondly, in verse 12, his tactic is to argue on the basis of technicalities. Besides, she is indeed my sister, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. You can imagine Abimelech looking at him at that point, thinking, are you seriously using this to justify passing her off as your sister? Does he realize how foolish his excuses sound? And then, maybe because he does, he lands on another tactic in verse 13, which is blame shifting. He goes on, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So this has always been their tactic, it seems. But there's something in there that implies he is shifting the blame onto God. And when God caused me to wander, the wander word implies a sort of aimlessness or a hopelessness to it. You've almost got someone here describing God's actions in his life a little bit like, oh yeah, you know, God's kind of done this to me and this is where I'm at. It's a really worldly way of talking about God to another worldly person. There's clearly a lingering worldliness in Abraham. He's not acting out of fear of God. He still is acting out of fear of man, fear of his own self-protection, that old fear which is an ever-present companion of sin is the thing that seems to be driving Abraham's decisions. Think about what happened when Adam and Eve first sinned. They feared God. They feared their shame and their nakedness. Cain, when he murdered, feared reprisals. The people at Babel did what they did because they feared that they would be separated and become nothing. We can so often act in fear, f- for our self-protection rather than in faith, in a way that Abraham is doing here. Well, Abimelech doesn't reply directly to these explanations. They don't really deserve much of a reply, do they? He just prepares some gifts. Verse 14, he prepares undeserved gifts for Abraham that seem to have the point of saying, Sarah has done no wrong. He gives those gifts and he returns Sarah. In verse 16, he says something interesting to Sarah. Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Notice that your brother, wink, wink. 1,000 pieces of silver was a lot of money. I read somewhere this week that it would have taken a Babylonian laborer 167 years to earn that sort of money. This is a big gift. So you have a pretty moral pagan in this chapter, and a pretty immoral acting prophet of God. That's the first time that word is used in the Bible. It's used of Abraham. How do you explain that? How do we explain it when God's people seem to behave worse than those who are not? How do you explain it when a non-Christian friend seems to be a better person than you are? Christopher Hitchens, many of you will know, died a few years ago, but was a writer, journalist, atheist, a contrarian, I think he described himself as. One of his big points in his arguments with Christians was that you do not need religion to know what is right and wrong. I can simply choose to do right. And he would say something along the lines of, show me one thing that a Christian can do which an atheist can't do. And this was a real sort of rug puller argument. He felt that a Christian could never respond to. Now, the short answer is, of course, the one thing the Christian can do which the atheist can't do is please God. But the longer and perhaps more helpful answer is this, is that Christianity is not about morality. Christianity is not about morality. Christianity, of course, leads directly to true morality as it works itself out in our lives, but morality itself cannot save us. And Christopher Hitchens' point kind of assumes that morality is on its own the answer. But in that world of achieving morality, well, you can attain, yes, to a high level of morality, perhaps like Abimelech has, but where does that take you? Actually, the Bible says very clearly, without Christ, it simply takes us to a position where we're convinced of our own goodness, lack of a need of a saviour, and ultimately to judgment and to hell. It's like those two ants playing the longest blade of grass competition, as though that impresses other people up there. No, it's just pathetic, really, from God's perspective. And sometimes the Christian does behave worse than the non-Christian. Maybe you know that. Maybe you've experienced that very painfully. Maybe you know that from school, from your behavior at school or the office or in a team meeting. Maybe even people have said, well, that's not very Christian. And actually, you know at that point, they're right, that you've behaved in a way that really is not representative of God's will for you. Well, when that happens, I think it's helpful for the Christian to remember two big points. First of all, the reality of what we've sometimes called total depravity, that actually every part of us, all parts of the Christian, is tainted with sin, and it will be until we get to glory. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be happy with it, content with it, but we shouldn't be surprised when we see that evil rearing its ugly head in the life of the Christian as well. So there's the reality of total depravity, but there's another doctrine which Christians have sometimes called common grace, which we need to remember at this point as well. This isn't saving grace when God saves someone, that's saving grace, but his common grace is what he gives commonly to all. His goodness in the rain, in his provision to us, in all the things that we enjoy. And it's a reminder that even though there might not be saving grace in a life, there can still be moral uprightness. There can still be good things that are there. But that does not mean that they're a Christian. God saves us not because of our morality. And we need to remember those basic truths, total depravity in the Christian, common grace in the world. I think that explains a lot of chapter 20. We need to remember these things. We need to make sure we do not go out in the world and say to ourselves, I'm a Christian, I would never allow myself to fall into this particular sin. You can never say that about ourselves. We all have the potential to fall into any sin at all. Think of Paul in Romans 7 as he describes that inner battle. I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I can't seem to help doing. That battle will stay real right until Christ comes back and rescues us from it. So it is, I think, increasingly hard for us as Christians to live in this world, to maintain faithfulness to God. But Abraham's example reminds us we are to live as priests in this world. In other words, we are meant to show something of God. We're not meant to do this and bring trouble and be troublemakers. Let's pray that God would help us to not fall into this sort of attitude that Abraham does, but to show something of God's goodness. So, we have so far in this chapter, verses 1 to 7, lies. We have verses 8 to 16, defense. So much of the old nature coming through in Abraham's defense. But then there's a third part to the story, and it's not just a tidying up of the story. There's something really wonderful in verses 17 to 18. There's healing. And there's God's subtle reminder, why can't you trust? Maybe it's not that subtle, actually. It's pretty clear. God said, back in verse 7, to Abimelech, return the man's wife so that he'll pray for you. Abimelech does that, probably thinking something along the lines of, this guy, pray for me? Yeah, I'll return his wife because I don't want to die. But this clown doesn't seem like a prophet of God. What's the value of his prayer? But as Abraham prays in verse 17, we're reminded, again, that it's not about morality, it's about a relationship with God that counts. And as Abraham prays to God, God healed Abimelech, we read, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. Now, I want us to see the significance of this. It's easy, I think, to look at God's actions here and think, this is really random or inexplicable. Why has he closed all the wombs of the women there at Gerar and then opened them again? Is this some sort of trick he's pulling? What's the point here? Well, it's far from a random thing. Just think for a moment. What is it that God has been calling Abraham and Sarah to believe? What's he been calling them to believe? He's been calling them to believe that they would have a son. More specifically, that Sarah, in her barrenness, will have a son and her old age. Now, at this point, God, in full view of Abraham and Sarah, puts all the women of Abimelech's household in the same state as Sarah. In fact, the word used for closing their wombs is a word that has been used of Sarah back in chapter 16. And then, the flick of a switch, when Abraham prays, God heals them. They can suddenly bear children again. There's been a period, it seems, in which childbearing, and I think even sexual relationships, have been on pause, given what we've seen about Abimelech's words, about not being able to sin against Sarah. That's all been impossible for this period of time, but now it's all back on as Abraham prays and God heals them. What is God doing? Well, surely he is saying to Abraham and Sarah, come on, look. Look at what I'm doing. If I can do this in this situation, can you not trust me in your situation? If I can open the wombs of many women, don't you think I can do so for Sarah, whom I've said I'll do it for? If I can heal them when Abraham prays for them with all of his faults, don't you think I can do what I've been promising for these last 25 years or so? So it's a massive sign to them of God's ability. Come on, Abraham and Sarah. Trust me. But it's also a reminder of his unfailing commitment to his promises. God has protected his offspring by keeping Abimelech at bay. We've seen the rescue of Lot from Sodom in chapter 19. Now we've kind of seen the rescue of Abraham from himself. God has protected what Abraham has put in danger. Last summer, as a family, we were in northern France, and we visited Amiens Cathedral, which is just one of those fantastic, soaring, Gothic structures there in northern France. There's a picture on the screen of the cathedral. But there's also another picture that the cathedrals are sometimes talked about as, you know, some of the most valuable things that we have in our society, material things. I think that's right in our country. They are stunning things, utterly irreplaceable. And at Amiens, that's no different. It's a stunning building. But the next picture shows you the cathedral during World War II. Because of the value of this place, what you're seeing there are 20,000 sandbags covering the choir of the cathedral, looking back down the nave. They valued their cathedral, and other cathedrals had been, Reims I think in particular, had been damaged. They did not want that to happen. They valued this as much as anything else and did all of that hard work to protect that cathedral. God is doing that now. God is protecting his work of redemption, and he's not going to compromise on that. I love one silly example from The Simpsons, where Homer Simpson kind of does the opposite. It's all about protection, but his actions actually undermine everything. You know, he's at this point in the episode, he and his family have to receive government protection because they're in danger from somebody. And so they enter the witness relocation program, where you take on a whole new identity, take on a whole new life, go to a new place and everything. And when you see him in his new environment with his family, he's there, I think it's by a lake or something with some boats, but he's wearing this great big t-shirt with Witness Relocation Program and WRP on his baseball cap, which is of course completely ironic because the whole point is it's meant to be secret. No one's meant to know where he is. He's buying into the protection idea, but he's got it all wrong and is completely undermining it by his actions. A little bit like Abraham here. Abraham had thought to protect himself, but he allows the old nature to kick in, which is so often what happens in our lives when under threat, we feel under threat in some way, we too easily revert to our default settings and we end up using worldly tactics based on fear, based on protecting the things that we value, But ultimately, when we think like that, we ultimately lead to irrational thinking and behavior. So Abraham does not come across well. This point, right before the promise is about to be fulfilled. If we look at his whole life, we see that the first promise from God of an offspring in chapter 12, that's when he first commits this sin. And now, before the fulfillment of it, again he does it. We're kind of getting the point, aren't we, that although, yes, in chapter 15, we saw that he believed God wonderfully, actually, right from beginning to end, his faith was not perfect. He's not superhuman at all. And I think it makes us realize how significant it is when he is faithful, when he does believe. He wasn't superhuman. He never was. He had the same barriers to belief that you and I have. So when we see him believe, actually we think, wow, God has really done something in this guy. And when we get to chapter 22, when we see him act in extraordinary obedience and faith, willingness to sacrifice that son, that will be, we will think, what, this guy? The guy who's failed in this way, God has really done that work in him? And through this chapter, God is telling us to trust his promises. To see where there's that bit of Abraham in us. Don't look to self. Don't look to the old nature. When you're engaging with the world, let's not behave like the world. Let's not bring ourselves down to talking like the world. Don't rely on the old worldly ways based on fear and self-protection. God's salvation will never come about by man, but by him. It will not come about by our morality. As we sung earlier, you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. So let's pray for ourselves that just as Isaac's coming is right around the corner here, Christ's coming is right around the corner for us, and let's pray that he would find us ready and faithful when he does come. Let's pray. Our Father, perhaps this chapter has recalled things in our lives where we see repeated sins, or we see a danger of repeating an old sin. Father, would you use this to pull us back from that, we pray. And Father, would you help us to see your great commitment to your plan and to your plan of salvation. Father, would you please help us to be all the more reliant on you and not on our own worldly tactics. Father, please undermine those. And instead, point us to greater trust in you. We thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your patience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, join us tonight as we look more directly at the person of Jesus, that offspring from Abraham who comes, reveals our need, and reveals the solution for it. 6:30 as usual. Church chat takes place after this service. Some questions for this morning could be to do with Abraham's sin, first of all. What repeated mistakes might I be vulnerable to? Where might I think that I am standing firm? Reference to that verse about being careful. Those who think they're standing firm should be careful lest they fall. And then follow-ups to that, what is the fear that lies behind that sin? And what is the faith that responds to that fear? Question also about God's protection. Have I understood the depth of God's commitment to his promise? So they're starters, but throw them out if you've got other other ways of talking about this passage. The main thing is we're encouraging each other in God's word, praying together, looking out for one another. As we close, let's say together words from Revelation chapter 1. And one of the reasons I've chose this verse is because it talks about us as being priests. All Christians are priests. Abraham doesn't act like a priest, does he? He doesn't show God very well to the world. This is a prayer that we would do that in our behavior, in our speech. So let's say these words together as we close. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.